Good morning, everyone. How are you guys doing this morning? Oh, good. Let's pray now. Let's go to the Lord as we come and receive from his word this morning. God, we thank you that you are here with us, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that you love us so dearly, and that you want to build faith in our lives and bless us. And so we pray now that just coming to you expectantly and ask that you would give us what we need this morning to be encouraged and to take next steps with you, and that you'd be glorified by all that happens here this morning in this building, Lord. And we ask all this and more in Jesus' name. Amen. So doubting God in our culture is on the rise. Polling company Gallup just revealed for the first time in their 80 years tracking data that less than half of Americans belong to a faith community, like a church, synagogue, or mosque. Gallup's most recent data shows that only 47% of Americans belong to a faith community, whether in person or online, down from 70% back in 1999. So that's a significant drop, and things are trending further in that direction, as only 36% of millennials belong to a faith community. Now, there are many wonderful things about our nation, our people, our culture. I'm not looking to move anywhere else. And yet there are also things, both inside and outside of the church, that encourage doubts in God and doubt in the goodness of his ways. Like when in churches abuse occurs, and it's hidden by leadership rather than brought into the light. Or like when leaders and churches misuse or even steal money given to serve God's kingdom. Or like when some Christians seem to care more about the agenda of their political party than they do about Jesus' agenda of love and disciple-making. As I heard another pastor say it, some of the younger people the church is losing today is not so much because those younger people want to be secular, but rather because they look at the problems in the church and believe that we are. And in addition, aspects of our broader culture also encourage doubt in God too. And to be clear, I'm not suggesting everybody's out to get Christians, or I'm not saying that the Republicans or the Democrats are the problem this morning. I'm talking about the kind of things in our culture that can encourage doubt that both a Republican and a Democrat might agree upon. For example, imagine someone working at Fox News getting together for drinks with someone working at MSNBC. I can imagine either one of them saying, "Anyone who says you can't sleep with whoever you want, as long as there's consent, is so closed-minded." As the other replies, "Yeah, life is about doing what makes you happy. Nobody has a right to tell me what's right or wrong for me." And these kind of cultural ideas that life is about fulfilling your desires without regard to what God says or to their impact on others, when they're heard over and over in conversation, in media, and online, they can encourage doubt in God and in the goodness of his ways. Our culture also has thoughts that more directly question, like someone saying, "Honestly, I don't know why anybody takes the Bible seriously with all the violence in the Old Testament." As another replies, "I know, and how could a good God even allow COVID to exist?" And so we find ourselves in a place where these kind of thoughts that encourage doubt in God are common, and where we see church failings occur, and where fewer and fewer each year are belonging to a faith community. Taken all together, you might say that America is becoming more of a doubt land, a place that encourages doubt in God and in the goodness of his ways. Maybe you've been dealing with doubt, perhaps especially maybe this past year. You know, these kind of things are paralyzing some people's faith. As we look for help with all this, if there's anyone who can help us, show us how to navigate our doubt land, it's Daniel, who experienced a much greater doubt land of his own. And so if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, I invite you to open to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel 2, and if not, no worries, we'll have the verses on the screen. And if you're new to reading the Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers, and the little numbers are verse numbers. And Daniel's Doubtland, I'll give you some context. It started with a disappointing faith community. As Daniel grew up, most of God's people ignored God and lived in ways that went against God's plans for human flourishing. And then Daniel faced even more temptation to doubt. Now, the book here, it starts with Jerusalem, the capital of God's people, being taken over by King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king, in 605 BC. God doesn't even defend his temple here, as Nebuchadnezzar goes in there and plunders God's artifacts and takes them to one of his false gods' temples. And along with plundering goods, Nebuchadnezzar also plunders the young nobles of the city, taking Daniel and his three friends and others. Nebuchadnezzar forces them to travel 500 miles to live in Babylon and serve in his royal court. And in Babylon, the king then renames Daniel and his friends, wiping away their Hebrew names that honor God. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, is renamed Belteshazzar after the false god Bel, meaning Bel's prince. And then next, they were enrolled in Babylon University. They were forced to spend a few years learning the Babylonian culture, language, and dark occult practices as they then got prepared to enter into the king's service. And to really add insult to injury here, as servants of the king, it is very likely that Daniel and his three friends were also made eunuchs. And in all of this, it would have been tempting to wonder, what's going on here, God? And all this as the king created a doubt land for Daniel and his friends, as Nebuchadnezzar took over their city and took them away from their home where belief in God was common, and took away their freedom, and took away their godly names, and took away their ability to get married and have children, and took away, or tried to take away at least, their language, culture, and faith through re-education at Babylon U. And in all of this, it would have been very tempting for Daniel and his friends to wonder, why is all this happening? Is God really with us? You might be wondering that this morning too. And their temptation here in Daniel to doubt, it grows even bigger with what they face in Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. And then the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. So King Nebuchadnezzar here, he has a dream that's disturbing. It's keeping him from sleeping. And as he's disturbed by all this, it may be a recurring dream because it says dreams in verse 1, plural. And he's the king, and at this point in the story, he's here early in his reign. He's likely thinking about his future, how long his kingdom will last. And as he drifts off to sleep, he sees this big, awe-inspiring statue, like his big, awe-inspiring kingdom. And the statue, it looks strong up top, but its feet have some clay, a weak foundation. And then in the dream, a mere stone comes in and knocks over the whole statue. And then he wakes up, and he's scared, and he can't go back to sleep. And so the king brings in his wise men, the enchanters, the magicians, the sorcerers, the astrologers, and he wants them to tell him the meaning of this troubling dream. And perhaps Daniel and his friends are still in training, or maybe they're viewed as too inexperienced to be brought in here with the senior portion of the magic squad. But whatever the reasons, they're not there. But the magic squad that is there tells the king in verse 4, tell us your dream and we'll interpret it. But the king, alarmed by his dream, and perhaps seeing how it could be used to encourage rebellion, wants to play this one differently, which we see in verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. if you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Notice the violence here in this Doubtland as the king plans to destroy his whole magic squad and their homes if they don't tell him his dream. Verse 7, let's continue. "Once more they replied, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it.' And then the king answered, 'I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me.'" So the king here, clearly stressed and perhaps also fearing that they're plotting against him, tells them to quit stalling and tell him the dream, or they're going to die. In verse 10, we see their response. "The astrologers answered the king, 'There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans.'" So the magic squad here, they object that the king's request is impossible because the gods aren't with us. So some today say that God isn't with us. And you or others you know might be tempted to believe them, as it's hard to keep the faith in Doubtland. But in these verses, we see the limits of worldly power and false religion, as the most powerful king of his time and all his wise men are helpless here. And the king is not happy about that in verse 12. "This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and his men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death." Imagine being Daniel here, having already faced just so much, and now about to unjustly die because of this king's murderous decree. But rather than respond to this hardship that God must not be with him, as the magic squad had with their gods, Daniel instead responds with godly wisdom here in verse 14. "When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, 'Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?' Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. And at this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him." So as Daniel operates with godly wisdom here, the king senses that there's something different about Daniel's request for more time than there was the others' stalling tactics. But that doesn't mean that the circumstances aren't still dire here. And so Daniel urges his godly friends to join him in prayer in verse 17. "Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Like Daniel, his three friends were given Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names were taken away. They were now called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in the context here of seeking God in prayer, the author refers to them by their Hebrew names. They're names that show that they are in relationship with the God who is with us. Like Daniel, we need friends in relationship with God if we're going to make it in our doubt land. My care group just went on a weekend retreat together, and it was a great experience for all of us in building all of our faith. And here in Daniel, these friends, they all pray. And then Daniel discovers afresh that God is with us in verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Turns out the king's magic squad was wrong. God is with us and gives us wisdom as we're in relationship with him. And so Daniel praises God in verses 20 through 23 as the one with wisdom, knowledge, and power who controls the future and who is with us. Those are important truths for those in exile. And I need to know that God is with us and is in control. And I bet you do too, if we're going to make it in Doubtland. Next here, Daniel in the story, he hurries and asks for an audience with the king in verse 24, now that he's received this vision. Verse 24 says, "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, 'Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him.' Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means.' And the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?' And Daniel replied, 'No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. And as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." So the king's servants in verse 25 may have been trying to take credit by saying he found a man who can interpret the dream. But Daniel in verse 28 gives God all the glory, saying there is a God who is with us who reveals mysteries. And in verse 30, Daniel nails this point home by saying that he, Daniel, he has no greater wisdom than others, giving the credit to God. Daniel is not impressed with himself, even while impressing the most powerful man in the world. No, Daniel is captured by the greatness of God. And he wants to know, and the king to know, of his God who is with us. Daniel has a heart for, and even a good rapport with this oppressive king, even wanting him to know that God is with us. And Daniel doesn't just say it, he shows it, as he shares the king's dream and its interpretation, starting in verse 31. "Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king."
So in the dream, there's this enormous, awe-inspiring statue made of various quality materials that is then smashed into oblivion by this mysterious rock that then fills the whole earth. But what does it all mean? Well, starting in verse 37, Daniel explains for us. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory, and in your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky, and wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom out of bronze will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Having now had the benefit of seeing history unfold, there are a few common interpretations of the statue. Everybody thinks the gold head represents Babylon. It's right there. But some think the silver chest and the arms represent the Medo-Persian Empire, while others think it's just the Medes. And then from there, some think that the bronze belly and thighs represent Greece, others the Persians. Some think the legs of iron that will break others represent Rome, while others think it's Greece. And then some think the divided feet of iron and clay represent the weakening and dividing of Rome, while others think it represents Greece after Alexander the Great. But whatever the kingdoms are that the statue covers, eventually every human kingdom ends, and all that is left is God's kingdom, which is what Daniel wants the king to know about in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So there's this rock that's cut out, but not by human hands, and that represents Christ's kingdom. And as this violent king is so stressed about his kingdom that he's on the verge of murdering all of his wise men, Daniel bravely shares that the only lasting legacy is that of the kingdom of God. All these other kingdoms of violence and oppression, like the Babylonians, will one day be replaced by God's perfect kingdom, a kingdom of love and justice and peace that will fill the whole earth. Keeping this perspective while in Doubtland is so important for Daniel and for us today. And in the presence of such revelation here, the king can't help but respond to Daniel and to his God in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor in order that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself reigned at the royal court. This king here, who had done so much to deconstruct Daniel's faith, can't help now but bow before this junior wise man. and honoring him and his God who is with us. And then Daniel and his friends are promoted. And so as two more groups of Jewish exiles come into Babylon in the coming years, there are godly leaders already in place to help them to keep the faith in Doubtland. You know, Daniel and his three friends, they experienced quite the Doubtland in their day, growing up around religious hypocrisy, experiencing the horrors of invasion, being exiled to a place actively trying to deconstruct their faith. I don't think our Doubtland is as intense, but we also see hypocrisy in parts of the church, suffering in our lives and in our worlds, and aspects of our culture discouraging faith. But I wonder what Daniel might say about all our struggles if he was here with us this morning. Perhaps he'd share that the hypocrisy of others is never a good reason to give up on our faithful God. Perhaps he'd share about how it's hard to accept, but his faith, wisdom, and intimacy with God grew most in the pressure of problems, not in the ease of blessings. Perhaps Daniel would share about how, with the support of a few godly friends, he experienced in his problems over and over that God is with us. He might share about how the people of his day would have never dreamed of the powerful pagan king bowing before an exiled Jew and honoring his God until God brought it to pass. Perhaps Daniel might also give us a vision for how, when a nation moves away from God, as they did in his day, that often years later, people see their need for God afresh. And how that return to God often begins through a faithful remnant, like Daniel and his friends. For in Doubtland, people need to see godly examples of loving, wise people with the presence of God in their lives, who keep the faith that God is with us, even in Doubtland. Godly examples like Daniel and his friends, the kind of examples in God's power that we can be in our culture today. And even if that cultural return to God is slow coming, as it was in Daniel's days, he experienced 70 years of exile, Daniel might remind us that in the waiting, God is with us, and that in the end, his kingdom of peace, justice, and love alone will stand. And so may we join Daniel in having this faith that God is with us. That's our next step this morning, Northwest. Have faith that God is with us. And as you have that faith, what difference might that make in how you live your life this week? And as you think about that question, one way we'll practice our next step is by taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, here we remember that Jesus stepped into human history to be with us and to do what was necessary for us to be with him forever. That when only love could make a way, Jesus gave his life in a beautiful exchange. And Lord Jesus, he invites everyone to his table, to his supper. But we must respond to that invitation with faith, trusting that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead to bring us to his table. And so if you've responded to that invitation of Jesus, then you're welcome to eat the bread and to drink the cup this morning here or at home. And for those of us here, we ask the deacons to see if anybody else needs a bread cup this morning. And now at this time, what we're going to do is prepare our hearts to praise Jesus as the worship team's going to lead us in a song that praises Jesus, the one who gave his life in a beautiful exchange.
One of the names for Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus came to earth to be with us and to make a way for us to be with him forever. He dealt with our sin and death problems through his death and resurrection. And he did that so that we can now warmly eat together with each other and with God, because of what Jesus has done for us. And so this bread represents Christ's body, broken for us at great cost. So let's eat it in joyful remembrance. This here, it gets even better. All who believe in Jesus also receive the Holy Spirit, who helps us to know God, the very presence of God himself in our lives. God with us, helping us to know God and working through us so that more can also know that God is with us. And he does this as we look forward to Jesus returning to fill the whole earth with God's kingdom, the fullness of it. And so this cup, it represents Christ's blood spilled for us. And so drink it with joy, knowing that God is with us and that one day we will feast at his eternal table together. Let's pray now. God, we praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. What an amazing salvation you have brought in our lives. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to send your one and only Son on a rescue mission for us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to be with us and for paying that great price so that we can be with you forever. Thank you for sending the Spirit. Thank you, Spirit, for helping us to know God, help to know you, and to worship you, and help others to know about you today. As we so look forward to that day when you return, Jesus, and we enjoy the fullness of your kingdom as it fills the whole earth with love and peace and joy and justice. And so in the meantime, as we wait for that, as we look to your return, by the Spirit's power, may you help us to be about your business, to be knowing you intimately, loving you, and then loving all our neighbors around us and helping all our neighbors to take next steps closer to you, Jesus. And we ask that you would do all this and more, and that you would accomplish even beyond all that we can ask or imagine in our lives, and it would be all to your glory, God. And we give you the praise this morning, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Go in peace to love and serve the God who is with us.